I want you to turn to Psalm 73. I have to admit just a little bit of frustration. Confession is good for the soul. I intended to finish 17 Psalms this morning, only got 6 done. So that really multiplies a problem, you know, because we started the first of the year with a schedule on our synthesis of the Old Testament. And Merck Merkley was very excited about the fact that we were going to finish the Old Testament before they left for the summer. And about midway through the winter, they gave up and hoped that maybe we'd finish the Psalms before they left. They leave this week, and it's hopeless. I'm sorry, Merck. We'll have to pick you up later. We may still be in the Psalms when you get back. So in any event, we're doing our best. I'm just going to have to quit getting blessed. That's all there is to it, because we can't make a whole lot of progress when that happens. But nevertheless, we do trust that we'll be able to complete the third section of Psalms tonight in the evening service, and then we'll be in the Numbers section or the fourth section next Sunday morning. Let's bow, shall we, for a moment of prayer and just ask the Lord's special help upon this passage as we study it together and as we learn from these things He has for us. Father, we realize we're totally destitute of any ability to understand divine truth apart from the Spirit of God who indwells us. He is our teacher. He is the one who illuminates the inspired, infallible Word. Grant to us, Father, a receptivity to what is taught by You, even this day. We'll praise You for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Ambrose of Milan, one of the church fathers, said this: "Although all Scripture breatheth the grace of God, yet sweet beyond all others is the book of Psalms. History instructs, the law teaches, prophecy announces, rebukes, chastens, morality persuades. But in the book of Psalms, we have the fruit of all of these and a kind of medicine for the salvation of men." The fruit of which Ambrose spoke is that of worship, the worship of a worthy God. You remember that Psalms 1 through 41 corresponds to the book of Genesis. The subject is man. And Psalm 42 through 72 corresponds to the book of Exodus. The subject is redemption. Psalm 73 through 89, the section that we're presently in, corresponds to the book of Leviticus. And the subject is worship and the sanctuary. Once again, keep in mind that the Psalms were written originally individually. That is, David, who was the major author. There are other authors as well, but David would sit and in the depth of a human experience would express himself in writing, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to write those things which are indeed a part of the Word of God, a part of the canon of Scripture. And it was out of the depths of his own experience that he wrote. But then the Spirit of God also inspired Ezra, probably Ezra, although we're not certain, but it's inspired some prophet in Ezra's time to compile the books of the Psalms, the chapters of the Psalms, into categories, into sections that would correspond to the first 5 books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Each of those books have an emphasis. And the emphasis of these particular groupings of Psalms are the same or correspond with them. And so keep that in mind as we study. In other words, this section was not written merely as a section on worship. They were written out of many experiences, but this is now the section on the subject of worship. You remember that Leviticus is essentially a book on the subject of Levitical worship. The laws pertaining to sacrifices, the feasts, the Levitical service, the temple worship is that which is predominant in the book of Leviticus. Now in Psalm 73 through 89, nearly every psalm has the word sanctuary in it. And because of that, of course, it leads us to the conclusion that this section would have as its theme the worship in the sanctuary, or the sanctuary, the center of worship. You find in this section a number of verses that are very significant along this line. Psalm 73:17, as an example, says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein." Psalm 74 and verse 3, "The enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary." And in 76 and verse 2, In Jerusalem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion. Psalm 77 and verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. And then in that same psalm, Psalm 84, a very familiar verse in verse 10, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So you see, all the way through, we have this concept, this idea of what is happening in terms of worship, what is happening in terms of the sanctuary. Now, in broad outline, the Companion Bible suggests that chapter 73 through 83, the sanctuary is seen as it relates to man. And in Psalm 84 through 89, the sanctuary as it relates to Jehovah. And so there is a difference and there is a contrast between the two. And incidentally, in this first section, there is again another one of these parallelisms. Incidentally, we will be giving you next week in your bulletins a listing of the various kinds of Hebrew poetry in parallelism. And that's so I don't have to explain all of that from the pulpit, because it's quite complicated and takes some time. And so we put it on paper for you, and it's in the mill right now. It'll be in the bulletin next week, so it can be a part of your notes on Psalms, because we want you to understand the various kinds, synonymous, distich, and the antithetical distich, and so on, all of these things. And that'll all be in writing for you. But one of the things that happened is, because Ezra recognized that this was poetry and written in poetic form in this parallelism rather than the rhyming as English poetry, he grouped the Psalms many times in a parallelism as well. It's a fascinating thing to realize that sometimes you have five subjects listed down through the first five Psalms, and then the next five Psalms cover the same subjects in the same order all over again. That's another area of parallelism. Even the groupings of the Psalm, we find that. And that's true of this first section. We find the sanctuary as it relates to mankind. The first movement is the first Psalm is the effect of being outside the sanctuary. And then after that, the enemy in the sanctuary. Then the anointed one in the sanctuary. And then the destruction of the enemy in the sanctuary, and so on. And then it follows the same pattern in the remainder of the Psalms. And so we have in this first section two movements. Now, if you have your notes from your bulletin before you, you can kind of fill in some of the blanks and sort of follow along. And we hope you can get most of it as we move rather quickly through these six Psalms that we'll cover this morning. I can relax a little because I know I don't have to finish 17 now. That's the advantage of this second service. I at least know where I'm going to end, though I never know that in the first service. So in any event, the first movement then is Psalm 73 through 76. And we'll cover the first movement and a part of the second movement this morning. The effect of being outside the sanctuary is the very first thing we encounter. And that's in Psalm 73. Now, what happens when a person gets away from worship? What happens when a person is dwelling outside the provision that God has made for him? Well, there's quite complicated problems that arise. And so we see the individual on the outside looking in. He's a Christian. That is, in the Old Testament sense, that is, he is a believer in Yahweh, he is a believer in Jehovah, and so therefore he should be on the inside looking out. He should be dwelling deeply with God, he should be living in an attitude of worship, his life should be that which represents the concept of praise, and his life then should be related integrally to the whole concept of God's power and God's deity, and he should look at life that way. And instead, he's outside the sanctuary looking at life without the perspective of the biblical truth. And that brings complications. And you'll see that in Psalm 73. There are four things here. In verses 1 through 12, we see, first of all, the distressed look. And may I say that the problem with the effect of being outside the sanctuary in Psalm 73 is that his heart becomes occupied with others. And consequently, it's distorted. The individual is found with a distorted view of life because he is not looking through God's lens. And it's because he's looking at others. He's occupied with others. You'll see that when we get to the next movement, that the problem is not others, but self. and he loses perspective and gets discouraged because he sees self. But here the problem is not so much self as seeing the circumstances of life, seeing others, and especially the wicked in this case. And so the first view that you have in verses 1 through 12 is that of a distressed look. The psalmist is distressed. Look at what it says in verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the foolish, or the arrogant, literally in the Hebrew, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death, and their strength, but their strength is firm. The wicked are strong, they're rich, they're getting away with murder, and here I am, you know, and really I don't get away with anything. And he sees the wickedness of the world, and you see he's outside the sanctuary, he's lost perspective. He doesn't see it as God sees it and see the big picture. Rather, all he can see is the problem that is very close to him. And so the distressed look. But then in verses 13 through 16, there's the disappointed look. Because he sees those circumstances, now he begins to use a little introspection. And so it says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I'm living a holy life, a pure life, a clean life. I'm living in fellowship with God. I'm bringing my sacrifice and I'm doing all this. What's the use? They're better off than I am." Have you ever felt that way? Now, come on, be honest with yourself. Don't tell me, but you be honest with yourself. You ever feel that way? I've cleansed my heart in vain. Now, even Paul felt that way. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "Look, if what we're doing in living the Christian life, if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Because if that's true, there's no resurrection of the dead. We just die like dogs. And all there is what we get in this life. And we better join the Epicureans and live it up. Because that's all there is to it." Paul even felt this way, see? Although he knew better. And he had the perspective of inside the sanctuary, the resurrection. So he used that facetiously. He certainly didn't advocate the idea of chucking it all. But he says, if this is wrong, if there's no resurrection, then we're fooling ourselves. Because, face it, the world's having a lot of fun, as fun goes in this temporary business, if it's only temporary. But when the eternal perspective comes into the thing, wow, what a difference it makes. All right? So anyway, he said, "Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." They're getting away with murder, and I can't wiggle my little finger but what God clobbers me. Now, that's the disappointed look. Now, in verses 17 through 22, though, there is the discerning look. Verse 17 says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." Uh-oh. Now he's going inside the sanctuary. He started outside. And now he's going inside. And what a difference it's going to make. You know the first thing he sees? He sees a brazen altar. Now, I realize a lot of people build models of the tabernacle to show you what it looked like. And that's all well and good. But when they do, they make a nice little pretty thing outside in the courtyard. And it's made of brass. And it's all bright and shiny. And you go, "Oh, what a pretty thing. What's that?" Well, that's the brazen altar. That's where they made the sacrifice. "Oh, isn't that pretty? I got news for you, my friend. That was a slaughterhouse." You ever been to a slaughterhouse? If you haven't, go see one. You'll get the idea. You can't clean up a slaughterhouse. No matter how hard you try. You just about, if you got a slaughterhouse, you just about have to tear it down and start over. Because it's no good. And this place, thousands of lambs were being slain. Every time somebody sinned, they had to bring a lamb. They are slaying thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lambs. If that's not a slaughterhouse, I don't know what it is. What does he see? He sees their end. Oh, see? He sees their end. He says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." This is where it ends. The wages of sin is death. That's it. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's it. And death is the inevitable result of the kind of life they're living in the first 12 verses. They will have death. And worse than that, you see, it's the awfulness of the fact that death is not merely a physical death, but it's an eternal death. And David, as he went into that sanctuary, Asaph actually wrote this psalm. He's going into that sanctuary, and he suddenly realized, oh my, this is their end. You see, the sanctuary in the Old Testament was the temple. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. There's no more place of worship that God has ordained. Did you know that? This building is just a bunch of brick and mortar. Not really. It's cement, I guess, concrete. That's all it is. It's really nothing. This is not a sanctuary. This is not a church. You are the church. The church comes into it. So it's a church building, but it's not a church. You're the church. And so you see, we do not worship in a temple made with hands. That's made very clear by Paul. We don't worship in a temple made with hands. No. Worship is something that is a personal experience with God. We come together, and we happen to come together here at Valley Church because this is a big enough auditorium to handle the teaching ministry. But that's the reason. It's not because there's something special about this building. Nobody poured any holy oil over it or anything like that and sanctified it and set it apart to God. We trust it'll be used for that purpose, but that's not what we're talking about. The sanctuary of the New Testament is that which speaks of Christ. The Old Testament, all the temple was that which spoke of Christ. The brazen altar speaks of the cross of Christ. And we see the altar of incense, where the incense rose to God, speaks of the intercessory work of Christ. The lampstand speaks of the fact that Christ is the light of the world. The table of showbread speaks of the fact that He's the bread of life. All of the instruments of the tabernacle, even the Ark of the Covenant, even the materials it's made of, speak of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. The cherubims over the top, the blood being sprinkled there. The veil, which was rent in twain, speaks of the flesh of Jesus Christ. You go through that tabernacle and you see, wow, here's Christ, here's Christ, here's Christ, here's Christ, here's Christ. And what's Christ? Christ is hope. Christ is life. Christ is everything. And so Asaph goes marching into the sanctuary and, wow, suddenly changed. Everything's changed. His perspective has changed. His life has changed as he suddenly realizes, look, we don't look at life through our glasses. And we don't look at life through rose-colored glasses. We can see the reality of life clear as can be through the focus of the sanctuary of God. And our sanctuary today that speaks of Christ is this book. You want to get a proper divine perspective on life, you know this book. That's why we teach it verse by verse, line upon line, here a little, there a little, every jot and tittle. We believe it's all inspired and we're going to preach it until the Lord comes. Because it's true. As Francis Schaeffer puts it, true truth. Whatever that is. I thought all truth had to be true. But true truth, that's good emphasis anyway. But you see, it's the Word of God is the sanctuary to which we can flee. You want to know the end of the wicked? Look in the book. You want to know the joy of the Lord? Look in the book. It's here. Everything's here. Scripture says it gives us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. Now, life is that which you live outside where, you know, use the illustration of the first service of a garbage man, you know. There's nothing so glamorous and glorious and spiritual about being a garbage man. And yet the garbage man that knows Jesus Christ can do that just as joyfully and happily as can be. Because God has plenty to say to garbage men in Scripture. To encourage them to realize that it doesn't all end in a garbage pail. To know that there's a perspective beyond. To know that even what he does, he serves the Lord Christ. Everything falls into line, and he can sing how great thou art and dump garbage all day long, and what difference does it make? I don't know what you do, but whatever you do, you can do it with joy. Why? Because God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, godliness has to do with that which deals with this business of living for God, the whole area of the Christian perspective. So that's all inclusive. There isn't anything left except life and godliness. That's all there is. Life can speak of temporal things and godliness speak of eternal things. And by the time you got that, you got nothing else. And so you see, God has given us this word so that we can be encouraged in the midst of any kind of circumstances. So we don't envy the wicked. So we don't think we've failed. So we don't think that there's no hope for us. So the psalmist says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Thou set them in slippery places and so on and so forth. And then comes, after the discerning look, comes the delighted look. That changes his whole perspective. Look at how he changes here. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast held me up by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What more could I want? I've got him. I don't think there's a problem. In fact, I know there's not a problem in life. Not a one. But what can be solved is by going into the sanctuary. That's where you belong anyway, my friend. You're to dwell richly in the Word of God. Stay inside the sanctuary, no matter where you go. You go to Wisconsin, back to Idaho, wherever. You know, go. And you still can stay in the sanctuary. I can just say this, you know. Summertime is sometimes a time of spiritual slump for people. Not because it's so important for them to come into this building, but because you get so busy in the summertime that you begin to lose that perspective. You don't have time for the Word of God. Now, it's not the important thing is not going into the building. The important thing is going into the book. And you get away from the book, and you're going to find yourself in Psalm 73, verses 1 through 12. So for goodness sakes, when you do, then get into the sanctuary and get back in the end of the chapter. That's the effect of being outside the sanctuary. Now, you can see already why I only got as far as I did in the other service. That little thing, you know, there takes up that much of my notes. Now, we've got to go through 14 other pages. Now, all right. The second thing is in Psalm 74, and that is the enemy in the sanctuary. Remember, wherever God has a work, the enemy tries to infiltrate and invade. Satan always tries to disrupt worship. He doesn't want us worshiping God. He doesn't want us acknowledging God's worth, and that's what worship really is. And so, therefore, he tries to invade. And he constantly is seeking to get into the worship aspect, to destroy worship, to destroy praise. It's one of the things, one of the reasons why when you're disobedient to the command in Hebrews 13 to bring a sacrifice of praise continually to God, you're not praising God all of the time through all of the circumstances of life, you've played into the hands of the enemy in the sanctuary. There's always the infiltration of the enemy. Now, the ultimate of this will be when Antichrist comes and sets up the abomination of desolations in the sanctuary, in the nation of Israel. And that, of course, is the culmination of all of this. But it's interesting because in Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude 11, he mentions Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And two out of those three were people involved in a disruption and distortion of worship. The other one was involved in the distortion of the Scripture, distortion of the God's covenant relationship with Israel, the Word of God. But the other two were involved in a distortion of worship. Cain offering a false sacrifice, Korah usurping Moses' authority, and so on. So there was a disruption within the sanctuary in those two cases. Now, it's interesting because Nadab and Abihu were destroyed by fire by God in the Old Testament, because they offered strange fire before the Lord. And that was wickedly judged. That was the enemy in the sanctuary. Eli's sons sinned, and the book of 1 Samuel tells us very clearly their sin was in the sanctuary. In the time of Nehemiah, there was a fellow by the name of Tobiah. You remember he was one of the enemies. Geshem the Arabian and Tobiah. And then there was the Moabite and Sanballat. And those three fellows were always fighting Nehemiah. Big problem. But at the end of the book of Nehemiah, all of a sudden Nehemiah came to a great revelation. You know what it was? That Eliashib, the priest, had built a little apartment in the sanctuary. And that's where Tobiah made his headquarters. He'd been inside all the time. He'd been living there. Where? In the sanctuary. Well, Nehemiah found out about that. Man, they had a house cleaning. And they really cleaned the place up. And they threw Tobiah out with the garbage. That's where he belonged, because Moab is God's garbage can. So, nevertheless, God took care of that situation. And so, we need to understand that all through man's history, there has been the enemy in the sanctuary. And remember that there is always the danger of the infiltration. I think that the danger today is not so much that the enemy gets into the church building, but there is so much error in doctrine abounding today that the enemy is that which distorts the Word of God and causes it to be no effect. And so therefore there is an enemy in the sanctuary in that sense even today. We always have to be aware of the enemy in the sanctuary. And so verse 4 tells us, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. That's the enemy in the midst. not on the edge, not fighting from the outside, but grievous wolves that are wolves in sheep's clothing that have come in to seek to destroy the flock of the children of God. Now, in this particular psalm, we have, first of all, the intrusion of this enemy in verses 1 through 11. And the prayer that issues from this intrusion is found in verse 2 and then repeated in verse 10. And it is, remember, Lord, remember, remember thy congregation. And then, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? The idea of remembrance is prominent there. In verses 12 through 17, we have intercession. And the intercession there really takes on two parts. Verse 12 speaks of God's dominion. And verse 12 says, for God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And then in verses 13 through 17, we see God's deeds. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou didst break the heads of the serpents in the waters. Thou didst break the heads of the Leviathan in pieces. Gavest him to be food to the people inhabiting the wilderness, and so on. And so you see, you have God's dominion, God's deeds. And the intercession is that which is based not so much upon an objective intercession where he says, I need this, I want that, and so on, but rather just a prayer to God saying, God, you're bigger than this situation. How does he know that? Well, he's in the sanctuary. That's where he belongs. And so he's able to have that perspective. And so that's the intercession area. And in verses 18 through 23, again, we have some information concerning that intrusion. And that intrusion is simply, look at verse 18, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove into the midst, the multitude of the wicked. Forget not, there again, remember is the concept, forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the inhabitants of cruelty. The enemy is in the sanctuary. God, remember. And we have, again, the idea of remembrance there in verse 22. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. And so this particular psalm is simply an acknowledgement that God is bigger. But the fact is, the enemy is in the sanctuary. It's a prayer that no doubt Israel will pray when the abomination of desolations is set up and they're driven into the wilderness during the tribulation period. And they'll pray, Lord, your sanctuary is being desolated. What's going on? God, you're bigger than this. And of course, to answer that, Jesus Christ will come again with his saints and set up his kingdom here upon earth. So that's another story. But Psalm 75, then, is God's anointed in the sanctuary. Now we get God coming into the situation. This is a natural sequence. The guy's outside the sanctuary, comes into the sanctuary and sees the end of the wicked. But then he finds out that the wicked have invaded the sanctuary. And then God's anointed comes into the sanctuary. And then the next section is the destruction of the enemies of the sanctuary. God comes in, he's not going to tolerate it long. You know what Jesus Christ is going to do? He's going to come to the Mount of Olives, he's going to walk through the Kidron Valley, he's going to go right through that golden gate, which they said would never be opened. He's going to open it. He's going to walk right in, he's going to walk to that restored temple, which is going to be built sometime at the beginning of the tribulation, and he's going to walk right in that temple, and he's going to throw Antichrist out. That belongs to him. So that's the prophetic picture that is exemplified here. But it also has some very good personal application, because there's no enemy big enough to throw God out. He is the strong man who can throw the demons out and throw the enemy out and throw all the rest of it out. And so therefore, just be prepared, because the anointed is in the sanctuary. Psalm 75. And here in this psalm, there is first of all the offering of praise. And then the promise of praise. And again, in typical Hebrew parallelism, the psalm is a parallel. First of all, the offering of praise in verses 1 through 8. And it says, unto thee we do give thanks. And then why? Why do we give thanks? Well, because of God's upright judgment, because God is the judge. Now, whenever you see this idea of God being judge, change that word, because we don't understand it as well as we should. And we have a better word for it in English than just or judge. It's the word fair. God is fair. He is always fair. There is never any time he can ever be anything but fair. If you don't think God is fair sometime, it's you that's off base, not him. God is always fair. Just relax. And therefore, if it seems like someone's getting the upper hand and putting you down, and they do that for 20 years, 30 years, or 40 years, and you think, well, it's just not fair. Now, wait a minute. God knows what he's doing, and I can guarantee you that God is fair. And when you get the eternal perspective, you'll realize that God is fair, absolutely fair. There's nothing else that He can be. And so whenever you see the idea of God's justice, you say, well, if God is fair, then how can He condemn people to hell? Don't you think that's fair? Don't you think you deserve that? If God sent you to hell, don't you think you deserve it? I was interested, you know, Richard Sproul was saying, you know, that he was talking with a liberal one time, and the liberal said, I can't accept the Old Testament because I don't believe that God can send innocent people into the kind of destruction that God ordered for the Canaanites. And he says, well, I agree with you. Absolutely. I don't think God can destroy innocent people either. He says, the question is, who's innocent? Find me an innocent person. You know any? You know anybody at all? Anywhere? Anytime? Who does not deserve the wrath of God? Oh, my friends, you're naive if you think that. But the marvelous thing is God provided His grace. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way to make me whole. God knew in His love that He had to provide a substitute sacrifice, and Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world on the cross. He took our sin, He the innocent victim, so that we might have eternal life. God made a way. Nobody has to go to hell unless those that want to go there. You go there by choice, by the deliberate rejection of the only message that God has given. For Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, He said. He's the only answer. And that's the problem. See, men reject Him. And when men reject Him, they deserve hell. God doesn't want to send them there. Scripture says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is fair. And these enemies in the sanctuary will be judged in fairness. God will never even come close to being unfair. They'll get what they deserve, if that's the way they want it. But if they'll plead in mercy to God, then God will show mercy. And that's the marvelous thing about it. God will provide a way so that even the most vile man can come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And so when the anointed comes, He is the just judge. So what do we have? The offering of praise. We will do this. We will give thanks. Or we do give thanks. We're doing that right now. And the reason is because God is just. Then the promise of praise in verses 9 and 10. I will sing praises. Why? Ask the question again. Well, look, it's verse 10 tells us. Because God is fair. All the horns, that speaks of authority, all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. It's all going to come out right. And there's not going to have to be any wonder if there's been a computer mix-up. God will not goof. And believers will stand before the Bema to receive reward. And the unbelievers who have rejected Jesus Christ will stand before the great white throne judgment. And God will prove to them He's fair because He'll open the books and He'll show them the list of all of their good works. But then, after He's listed all the good works, He'll add them up and they'll fall short of perfection. And God will say, aha, you deserve death. Let's check. And He'll open the Lamb's Book of Life. And whosoever's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Make no mistake about it. God will be vindicated in that day as being a totally just judge. And those that chose to reject the provision that He has made will have their place where God did not desire to have it, but where they chose to go. That's as simple as can be. And so you see, God is just and He will make a difference. He'll separate the sheep from the goats, which of course speaks of nations in that term. But nevertheless, He'll make the separation and there definitely will be judgment. The anointed has come into the sanctuary. Remember in the book of Revelation, it says, nothing will enter in that will defile. The heavenly sanctuary will be totally and completely pure. Nothing will defile ever throughout the countless ages of eternity. What we experience on earth with the enemy getting into the sanctuary and infiltrating and us getting outside the sanctuary in the eternal state, that'll never happen. We'll dwell forever. And He Himself will tabernacle among us forever. Oh, what a joy. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. Now, the destruction of the enemies of the sanctuary is in Psalm 76. You might expect that here now we have God involved in actively cleansing the temple. Christ threw the money changers out of the temple. They were enemies in the temple in his day. Nehemiah had to throw Tobiah out, had to discipline Eliashib. There have been many times Nadab and Abihu had to die by fire. But here now we see the real cleansing of the temple. We first of all have God defending the tabernacle in verses 1 through 4. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. I say unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn, which is again speaking of arrogance. God defends the tabernacle. He does it on the basis of his glory. I've got back in the last one. You have to forgive me for that. Psalm 76, where we want to be. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, his dwelling place in Zion. There broke he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword in the battle. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. All right. So the first four verses talk about God coming in, breaking the bow, which spoke of warfare, defending the tabernacle. And then in verses 5 through 9, we have God defeating the enemy. And we have these words, the stout-hearted, the strong, valiant man, spoiled. They've slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. God can win the victory. And he can do it in his own way. And so verse 7 says, thou art to be feared. If I was the enemy, I'd be afraid, wouldn't you? All right. Then, in verses 10 through 12, God declares the victory. And here's what it says. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of the princes. He is fearsome to the kings of the earth. And so there is, again, God declaring the victory. And that, of course, is to be anticipated and to be expected. Now that ends the first movement. The second movement of this first part of this third book is that which is an exact duplicate of the previous outline. Exactly, except for one thing. And that is, there are some parenthetical psalms. There are psalms that are inserted for a specific purpose, usually to give historical perspective. And so therefore, we have the same outline. Again, we have the effect of being outside the sanctuary in Psalm 77. Then we have the enemy of the sanctuary. And then we have the king coming into the sanctuary. And then we have the destruction of the enemy of the sanctuary. That outline will be followed precisely. But there are psalms in between that are parenthetical. And so we'll just have a moment to look at one of those. And we'll first of all, though, look at the effect of being outside the sanctuary in Psalm 77. And that is talking again about the man who is now occupied with self, and therefore he is defeated in his life. The other looked at others and got a distorted view. But here is a person now who looks at self. Now, how do we know that? Well, the first 9 verses, self is prominent. In fact, the personal pronoun is used 22 times. God is mentioned 11 times, but the mention of God in the first 9 verses is primarily just in conversation. The emphasis is definitely on me, 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 I. In verses 10 through 20, the sovereign is predominant, and God is mentioned 24 times, and self is only mentioned 3 times. As John said, he must increase, I must decrease. Remember, the Apostle Paul had the same problem in Romans chapter 7, over and over and over again. I. He had eye problems. He needed to see a divine ophthalmologist and get the eye problem taken care of. And so it comes in Romans chapter 8, because in Romans chapter 8, you hardly find I at all. What do you find? The Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, over and over and over again. And so therefore, there is that balance that always comes. And that's what we have in this psalm. The first 9 verses, he's occupied with himself. And because of that, in the first 6 verses, there is a quandary. There's a quandary. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. But in the day of trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. He is in a quandary. Now you notice down in verse 6, he speaks of the song in the night. And notice it's a remembrance. He thinks of the time he used to be a happy believer. But now he's got the sore. When you're outside the sanctuary, you get the sore. When you're inside, you get the song. It all depends on where you dwell. Abide in me and I in you. And when you do, what happens? You bring forth much fruit. And why were these things written? That you might have joy. The joy of the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, as well as love, peace, and long-suffering, and all the rest, that all comes as a part of the fruit that God gives when you abide in the right place. But when you're outside the sanctuary, you lose perspective. And you begin to worry about you and you and you and you and you instead of God and see the whole thing in a proper way. That's the quandary of the first six verses. Verses 7 through 9 are the questions. Now look at the questions. Will the Lord cast us off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy completely gone forever? Doth His promises fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah. Selah is a musical rest. It's like a rest in music. If you don't know how to read the score, you don't know what the rest is. But when everybody else stops, you stop too. And that's what that's for. It's to cue the singers. But that's a place to take a break, okay? And it doesn't mean anything else, although that is a good time to just kind of think about what's gone before. So there's the quandary and the questions. That comes because of occupation with self. But now, in verses 10 through 20, there's occupation with God. And first of all, in verses 10 through 12, there's the quest. There's a seeking after God. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. That speaks of God's authority, the right hand, and the promise, too. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. He's been outside the sanctuary, but he knows where God is. I was going to go find him. He said, I remember. Wait a minute. Remember the prodigal son who suddenly remembered? Oh, even my father's servants have it better off than I. I will arise and go back to my father. You know, he just suddenly remembered something. God prods our memory time after time to get us to remember that he dwells in the sanctuary and that he'll provide for you if you'll go inside. And that going inside speaks of dwelling richly with Jesus Christ and dwelling in his word, obviously. And so that's the quest. And then comes the quickening. And that's a beautiful thing where it says, thy ways, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is as great a God as our God? Thou art God who dost wonders. Thou hast declared strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, and so on and so forth. And he just rejoices in what God is able to do. So that's what happens when you're outside the sanctuary. Now, we won't have time to talk about the enemy in the sanctuary, but we want to take just a moment and talk about the next psalm, because that's a historical parenthesis. And in the introduction of Psalm 78, there is the history of Moses, verses 1 through 7. It ends with the history of the monarchy in verses 65 through 72. And in between, we have, again, a parallelism, a Hebrew parallelism. First of all, we have the concept of provocation, that is, the people of God provoking God. We have that in verse 8 through verse 39, and then in verses 40 through 64, again, we have a provocation. And if you just check your outline there, you have provocation written in, but if you look at that A, B, C, D, E, F, you notice that it's the same all the way through. Now, just follow along, if you will. Verse 9, there is retreat. The children of Ephraim, being armed, carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. There was retreat. The people provoked God. The people would not obey God. And so as a result, they had to turn back. They had to retreat. Then comes refusal. They kept not the covenant of God, refused to walk in his law, verses 10 and 11. And then there's a review of God's wonders in verses 12 through 16. This is the grace section. It talks about how God gave grace in spite of the obstinance of the people of Israel. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, and so on and so forth. Divided the sea, split the rocks in the wilderness, and all the rest. A review of God's wonders. But what was the people's response? Verses 17 through 20. They sinned yet the more against him. By provoking the Most High in the wilderness, they tested God in their heart by asking food according to their desires. So there's retreat, refusal, a review of God's wonders, and then there's rebellion. Clear through verse 20. And then there's recompense in verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard this and was angry, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. God had to judge them. Now, that's the outline also of the second part. There's one exception, and that is in verses 22 through 39, there is just a little added bonus there. And it speaks of the reversion of the people and how the people reverted to their own ways. Because they believed not in God, trusted not in His salvation, though He had commanded the clouds from above, opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the grain of heaven, man did eat angels' food, and He sent them food to the full, and so on. And so it talks about God's dealing with them in their, where they reverted to their own ways. But then the second part starts. Verse 40 speaks of the provocation. How often did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? And then we have retreat. They turn back. Verse 41. Verse 42, they refused. Verse 43 through 55, again, a review of God's wonders. And then rebellion in verses 56 through 58. And recompense in verses 59 through 64. God had to judge once again. And then, as I said, the conclusion of that psalm is the history of the monarchy, as it shows how God was faithful. It says in verse 65, then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man who shouteth by reason of wine, He smote His enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, He refused the tabernacle of Jacob, chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which He loved, and built His sanctuary like high places, palaces, like the earth which He has established forever, and so on. And so God gives us then that picture, again, of Him bringing restoration out of all of the disorder and chaos that comes as a result of the rebellion of man. Now, you know, there's a tremendous lesson in all of this for us. We've touched on a few things here and there as we've sped through this portion. But listen, my friend, worship is the key. But you see, worship is really the result of going into the sanctuary more than it is the going into the sanctuary. We get this foggy notion. People come to church to worship. But my friends, worship is an everyday moment-by-moment experience, because all worship is, as the English word originally meant, worth-ship. It is an acknowledgement of God's worth. And when you come and hear the Word of God given out, whether it be in the survey form, which is unusual for me, or whether it be the verse-by-verse exegesis and the careful analysis of every jot and tittle of Scripture, no matter which you get exposed to, you cannot help but come out with a greater understanding and apprehension of the worth of God. Because God's Word just shouts it out. The Israelite of old could not go into the sanctuary and see all of this without understanding and apprehending more the worth of God. And you see, if you understand God's worth, then you will worship. If you don't remember how worthy He is, you will not worship. And so therefore, when you come, you do not come, although we do some worship in our singing and so on, you do not primarily come here to worship. You come here to learn of God so that you can worship all week long. So that you can offer to God the sacrifice of praise continually, which is the fruit of your lips. And the Scripture says, I, the Lord, create the fruit of your lips. And the thing that we have to get through our foggy mind somehow is that every time we open this book in private study or in public worship and public study, whether it's reading it, studying it, exegeting it, tearing it apart piece by piece, going to Greek class and learning Greek and the whole business, and no matter what we're doing, it all should be to the glory of God. It all should be with that ultimate goal that God alone is worthy. And the more we realize that God is worthy, the more our life will be one of worship. And see, people get the idea, they're off the hook. I went to church for 60 minutes. If you come to Valley, it's a lot longer than that. But I went to church and I worshiped. I've done my bit. Goodbye. And you go out and live your life. And once in a while you think of God. And you might even open your Bible a couple times in the week. And you think you've done your bit for God and the rest of life is yours to take care of. I got news for you, my friend. Every breath you take is grace. You better realize it. You know how long it'd take God to cut it off? I'd like to see how long you'd last with no air this week. The scuba diving tanks would be bought up in great supply, but that wouldn't last long. And even that's a gift from God. Any error is a gift from God, and that's only a small part of it. That's just a smidgen. Just think of how great God is. He's keeping this thing going. Men have satellites that go bombing through space, and we think we accomplished something. But God put everything up there that they're going to see. You know, it's like me going down to Disneyland and saying, "What have I wrought?" You know, because I'm able to do, you know, buy some little trinket. Say, "Boy, aren't I great?" People say, "No, you're not so great. You didn't do this. You're really puny." Well, that's in miniature what we're talking about, because here man is putting a few computers together and thinking he's good. And yet the whole reason for putting the computers together is so he can get a closer look at what God has done. And some of it's so far out there that he never can get to it. And God is great. And the more you learn of that, the more your life becomes one of worship. And so when you come to church, you say, "Wow, I'm coming so I can learn more about God so that I can worship." How can you help but worship when you come to church? That's why the idea of the worship service came about. Because the result, I don't know about you, but I'm turned on. I'm worshiping God in my heart right now just on the basis of what I've learned today. 3/4 of it wasn't in my notes. So it must have been God giving it, you know, because I sure didn't think of it during the week. But you see, really, God has given us the privilege of worshiping Him. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you see, to have truth, you have to have the truth. And this is the truth. This is the truth of the Word of God. The rock bed foundation of truth. And if you know this book, then you're capable of worship. If you don't, then you're handicapped. God wants us to worship. He wants us to bow our heads before Him and realize how great He is. You know, Scripture talks somewhat in regard to the fact that Christ is our friend, and I think it's great to just think in terms of Christ being a friend. But the great preponderance of Scripture is not upon God being our friend, but upon God being great. It's marvelous that being so great, He also is our friend. But you know, when people start getting familiar with God, like some of the popular ideas of talking to God today is concerned, you know, just kind of slap happy, "He's the old grandpa in the sky, I can just talk to Him like that," you know. They forget He's God. We've lost our apprehension. And there's no capability of worship unless you understand how great He really is. He's a great God. And you see, that's what the psalmist is trying to convey, how great God is, and when we forget, how we lose our sense of worship as well as our sense of balance. Let's pray, shall we? Thanks, Father. You've given us so much of Yourself. How thankful we are that You revealed Yourself, because even with our finite understanding, we could not even conceive of so great a God. If you hadn't revealed Yourself to us, we wouldn't have known to worship. But because You have revealed Yourself, now our hearts are inspired to worship. And may we go from here today with a sense of awe and a sense of hush, even in our souls. No matter what we may say verbally, we pray that our hearts will be worshiping You. And grant, Father, that our lives this week will be affected by our understanding of the greatness of God. Help us not to be like the horse and the mule that need a bit in our mouth to turn us whither we go. But rather, Lord, help us to be those that are yielded to You and follow like sheep follows its shepherd. Help us, Father, to realize as well that we're not to be like the children of Israel, provoking You. Rather, we're to realize how great Thou really art. Grant that we may go from here today with a new sense of worship in Christ's name.